thank you once again for your prayers and fellowship for us. I've been home about a month from Columbia. Hope to go back in the middle of March, Lord willing. And thank you for your prayers and your fellowship with us in the Lord's work in Columbia. And as I mentioned, please continue to pray. This past week, the leader of the United Nations and leaders of other nations in the area have been in conferences with the guerrilla leaders in Colombia and the government to try to come to some kind of an agreement. Last week was our youth camp, and the young people were not able to travel home, many of them, because of the dangerous situations on the road with guerrilla roadblocks and attacks and kidnappings and so forth. And some of them didn't get home till yesterday, and they were supposed to leave on Saturday. So it's a very real situation, and it doesn't only affect foreigners, but it affects the Colombian people themselves. This has been going on for about 40 years in Colombia, and recently it's been terrible. There have been many people killed, many churches closed, destroyed. Over 25 evangelical pastors have been killed in the demilitarized area where the guerrillas are in control in the eastern plains. And we just hope that this will come to an end pretty soon. And as you know, there's a terrible economic situation in Colombia. Not as bad as Argentina these days, but a terrible situation, 20 to 50% unemployment in various parts of the country. And as some of you know, the last time we were here, we brought some articles from Colombia, some children's dresses and sweaters and wooden toys and plaques. And this last trip too, these same people were able to send some things with me. And so they're in the back on the table there if any of you are interested in looking at them and helping some of these believers out by purchasing them there tonight. And if you didn't come prepared tonight, I'll bring them next Thursday night too, all right? A number of people are involved in this. In fact, one family, one of the assemblies that was established through the Literature Crusade outreach years ago from Bucaramanga, three of the girls and their father wanted to go to the camps this year in Galapa where Harvey Rogers worked. And so in order to get their bus fare and expenses for camp, they made some of these sweaters. And three of the other sisters, there's eight sisters and one brother in that family. And three of the other sisters wanted to go to a missionary training program in Bogota during this month. And so they all got busy making these sweaters, and I brought back quite a few of them. And so some of them that are left are back there on the table as well. So this helps these kids to be able to get in on some of the camps and ministries and training for the Lord's work with funds that they earn themselves and which we can help them with. The sale of these articles gives them about twice as much as they would be able to get for the sale of these articles in Colombia itself. And of course, nobody has money in Colombia to buy anything right now, so sales are pretty slow there right now. So appreciate your help with this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, please. Read a few verses in this chapter. I was really struck with the first few verses of Matthew chapter 1. How many of you remember the very first thing you ever read? Probably don't remember that. But you remember the first thing your child ever read? Anybody remember the first thing maybe your child ever tried to read? We were living up in the mountains in Colombia, and Lavinia was between about 4 or 5 years old, I guess, and just beginning to try to read. And we had given her a little New Testament, and so she opened it one day, and she wanted to read the first chapter of Matthew. And you know, the first few verses of Matthew are all names, right? And so she struggled through these names and pronounced every name in the way she was taught to read the letters and the syllables. And it's a very interesting genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many can say that they remember the name of their grandfather? Raise your hand. Remember the name of your grandfather? Raise your hand if you know the name of your grandfather. Okay, most of us know the name of our grandfather, right? How about your great-grandfather? Anybody remember the name of your great-grandfather? Nobody? Who remembers the name of their great-grandfather? Who? Frank? Oh, sorry, Frank. You're in my blind spot over here. Pardon? Frank, and Frank, right? But most of us don't know the names of our great-great-great-grandparents. Yes? Okay, who? Okay. All right. Well, the Jewish people were very careful about keeping the names of their ancestors, and especially as they expected one day that their Messiah, their king, would come, they of course very carefully guarded the names of every generation, one after another, until their king would come. And of course the Holy Spirit has also carefully recorded these genealogies in Matthew and Luke for us, but there's something very different and special about Matthew's genealogy. And let's read the first few verses of this genealogy and talk about a few things here. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this begins with Abraham on down to Christ. Luke goes back all the way to Adam, right? But here we have the family, the royal family, beginning with Abraham and down through David and to Christ. The family of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Sarah of Tamar. And Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. And Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David, the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So what's different in Matthew's genealogy as from Luke's genealogy is that Matthew mentions four mothers. Ever notice that? Maybe you did. But there's five mothers mentioned in the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one mentioned here was the wife of Judah. Well, not his wife, but his daughter-in-law, right? By whom he had a child. And her name was Tamar. And then the second one was Rahab. And her husband's name was what? According to this genealogy? Solomon, right? And then the next woman that's mentioned is Ruth. And her husband was? Boaz. And the last one's name is not mentioned, but she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, who became the wife of David. Four questionable women, right? Four women that were under judgment and condemnation and excluded from the congregation of Israel, but became objects of the sovereign grace of God. And this is a tremendous thought, that God includes these women's names and their history, their recollection, in the line of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the last woman, who is she? Verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So Matthew mentions in the line of our Lord Jesus Christ five women. And all of these women, in order to have been saved and come into the family of Israel and the family of God, of course, had to have been the objects of the sovereign grace of God. Because by nature, as we ourselves, by nature, they were excluded from the family of God. They were lost just like everybody else was lost, but through their individual circumstances, they became mothers in Israel. So let's look at a couple of them tonight. Let's look at Tamar and Rahab. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 28, please, and read a few verses, or 38, and read a few verses at the beginning of this chapter. Now Judah has an interesting life in the book of Genesis. Judah was the son of whom? Leah, Jacob's wife, and he was the fourth son, right? But it's interesting that as the fourth son, even though he was not the firstborn and had right to the birthright in Israel, he became the one through whom the messianic line was forwarded, right? But Judah was not a very godly man, was he? It's interesting that here in chapter 38, after the story of Joseph begins, Judah is found going down away from his brothers and living apart from the family. And I suppose that the reason for this was that Judah was living under a sense of terrible, terrible guilt. What had Judah done in the 37th chapter? Remember? He was the one who initiated the sale of Joseph, their brother, remember? To the Ishmaelites, as they took him as a slave down into Egypt. And can you imagine the load of guilt that Judah bore after they took that garment, Joseph's coat of many colors, back to their father, and they left their father believe that a wild beast had torn Joseph apart and that he was dead. And all those years, those many years, that Joseph was down there in Egypt, in prison, and then becoming the prime minister of Egypt, Israel, Jacob, thought he was dead, right? And so Judah departed from the family. He lived apart. And this is one of his experiences. Genesis 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she again conceived, yet again conceived and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And the Lord slew his brother Onan too. And because Onan would not raise up children to his brother Er's family by taking Tamar as his wife and bearing a child for her, God slew him too. It's interesting that every language has borrowed words, right? Borrowed words from other languages. And there are two words from the book of Genesis that we use in our today, everyday language, and that is onanism and sodomy. And they both come from these black stories out of the book of Genesis. And here we have this family of Judah, Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and not only Judah taking an ungodly Canaanite heathen woman for his wife, but giving Canaanite girls to his sons to marry. And Tamar was the woman, the daughter-in-law in this family. And if you're not familiar with the rest of the story, read it tonight before you go to bed, but don't have nightmares, okay? Now, we know that it was the custom in Israel, as it is among ourselves as Christians, that we are not to marry unbelievers. And as parents, we are to be careful that our children be well instructed in this before they get to their teenage years, that it is not God's will that they marry a person who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You remember that Abraham, when Isaac got to be of a marriageable age, which was how many years old when he got married? A little trivia here. Yeah, good, 40 years old. And he sent his servant back to their family up there in the northeast in Padan Aram for the servant to bring back a girl for his son Isaac. And of course in the east and in India today, marriage is arranged by the parents. Or some other person is brought in to arrange a marriage for the children. It's interesting, in the south of India, where there are lots of Christians, divorce is hardly known. And most of those marriages are arranged by the parents. In the west, the kids fall in love, we fall in love, we think we got the right mate. And in our country, of course, over 50% of marriages end in divorce. Over 70% of the second marriages end in divorce. And over 80% of the third marriages end in divorce. So we don't have a very good track record, do we? And Abraham did not want Isaac to have a Canaanite heathen wife, because he knew that an ungodly girl would take away his heart from the God of Israel. And so he sent the servant up there. The servant was led of God. The servant's prayer was answered. The girl was provided. Rebekah was brought back for Isaac. Generation later, same thing happened with Jacob. Jacob, fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau, went up to Padan Aram too, And he got his wife in a similar way and married Rachel. Served 7 years for Rachel, but who did he get for his first wife? He was the seed. And he began to live out his own character as a deceiver. He deceived Esau, robbed him of the birthright, and now he begins to reap the consequences of his own character as a deceiver. Must have been pretty short-sighted to wake up and find that his wife was not the one he had married. And then he worked another 7 years for Rachel, and the two of them had handmaids, and he had children by them, and he ended up with 12 boys besides some girls. So in the generations before him, the generation of Abraham and of Isaac, they were not to marry heathen girls. Esau married two Hittite girls. The Hittite Empire was a great empire. It had conquered Babylon in the years between 1900 and 1200 BC. The Hittites were a powerful nation living in the midst of the land of Canaan at that time, almost conquered Egypt. So the Hittite girls were heathen girls. And Esau took two of the heathen girls for his wife and later on took a wife of the family of Ishmael. And these girls were a terrible, terrible grief to Isaac and Rebekah. It's terrible, isn't it, when young people get married and they really don't relate to their daughters-in-laws or their mother-in-laws. I don't know, I guess I've told this story before, but when Joan and I were married, I was working here with Ray Stifler for a while, building those apartments on the other side of South Park, and I came home one day and the whole kitchen was full of Jew bread and chocolate chip cookies and all the nice things that I like, you know? And I said to Joan, I said, boy, when you can bake like this, you'll really be a good wife. And she and Mom had got together, and Mom gave the recipe to Joan, and she made the whole thing. But you know, lots of people don't have a good relationship with their in-laws. And thank God that Joan and my mother did have a very good relationship all of their lives. They have a little saying in Colombia, dichoso Adán porque no tuviera suegra. Happy was Adam because he didn't have a mother-in-law. And there's lots of jokes in Colombia. There's lots of jokes in Colombia about mothers-in-laws. So Judah got into this problem. He left his family because of what happened over Joseph, perhaps living under a terrible guilt complex, and got away from the Lord. And you know what happens to us too, doesn't it? If we sin against each other and against the Lord, and we live under a guilt complex, and we get away from the Lord, bad things are going to happen. And Judah got into a bad situation here. His eldest son was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. So Judah gave his daughter-in-law to his second son, Onan. And Onan refused to have a child by Tamar, and God slew him too. And then the third son, Shelah, was much younger, and so Tamar went back to her parents to live until Shelah grew up so that Judah could give Tamar to Shelah to have children too. That was a custom in Israel. They were not allowed to let a family name disappear. They had to raise up children for the next generation. But Judah forgot about it. And he didn't give his youngest son when he was of age to Tamar. And so Tamar dressed herself up like a prostitute, put herself in the way of Judah when he was working, and Judah went in unto her and had a child by her. In fact, had twins by her. Right? We're not going to go into that story. But when Judah found out that Tamar was pregnant, he said she should be brought forth and burnt. And then when Tamar came into the presence of Judah and his workers there, she brought the proof, the staff and the signet and the ring that Judah had given her as a pledge. And when Judah saw that, he confessed that the child was his, the pregnancy was his, and that she was more righteous than he was. And he came to his senses, perhaps, and he confessed his sin and had no more relationships with Tamar. And that began a process in Judah's life, didn't it? He began a process of bringing his sin to the fore, and God continued to work on his heart. And you know the rest of the story from chapter 39 on to the end of Genesis, how they went down to look for grain in Egypt, and they had to present themselves before Joseph. And Joseph treated them harshly, and Joseph put Simeon in prison, and Joseph demanded that they couldn't come back again unless they brought their younger brother Benjamin with them, and all the while they didn't know it was Joseph, right? And if you want to read something beautiful tonight before you go to bed, read Judah's intercession before Joseph as he pled before Joseph that he would send Benjamin home to his father, because if Benjamin didn't go home to Jacob, Jacob would die of grief. And that Judah himself would stay there as a slave to Joseph for the rest of his life. I can never read that passage in Genesis chapter 44 without just weeping before the Lord. It's such a tremendous intercessory prayer before Joseph. And then as Judas finishes his prayer, pleading for the life of Benjamin, Joseph breaks down and reveals himself. He says, I am Joseph. And don't think it a hard thing that you sent me here, because it wasn't you who sent me, it was God. And I don't know if it's true or not. I suppose so. I would assume so. But when Jacob, as he later went down into Egypt to live the last 17 years of his life out in the presence of Joseph, when Jacob gathered his sons around him and gave his final blessing to his 12 sons before he died, it was not Benjamin that received the blessing, because he was the firstborn, because he committed adultery with Jacob's servant. It was not Simeon and Levi who received the blessing, because they were the ones that slew the people of Samaria, deceived them for having humiliated their sister Dinah. But who was it that received the blessing? And who was it that came into the line of the Messiah centuries afterwards? It was Judah, wasn't it? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. I just wonder if it wasn't because of this terrible experience through Tamar and the death of his two sons, in his own confession that she was more righteous than he because he had not fulfilled his promise to her, that God worked in that man's life and he became the one through whom the Messiah came. Not because of his own works, but because of the grace of God. And we also have been brought into the family of God, haven't we? Not because of any good thing that we have done. We're not saved by works of righteousness, which we can boast of, but by his what? Mercy. He saved us, right? And isn't it wonderful that this Canaanite woman, this heathen girl, Tamar, comes into the family of the Messiah and becomes the mother of Phares and Sarah. And Phares is the one who perpetuates the line. And who was Judah and Phares' son? What does it say in Matthew? Remember? It was Obed, right? And who was Obed? Or it was Boaz, right? And who was Boaz? He was the great-grandfather of whom? King David, right? King David. But before we get there, let's just spend a few minutes with Rahab. Rahab is in the list of the heroes of the faith, one of the women in the list, along with Sarah. And by faith, Rahab, the harlot Rahab, it says, right? By faith, the harlot Rahab was not destroyed in the overthrow of Jericho, because she received the spies with what? What's the last verse of Hebrews 11:31? She received the spies with? Remember? Peace. Okay. Let's go to Joshua chapter 2 and just read a few verses of how God was working in the life of this woman. Everybody knew Rahab, right? Probably everybody in Jericho knew Rahab. And when my wife gets up to go to stand in the back, that means it's time for me to stop. Jim said I could have a few minutes overtime, right? 3 minutes? Okay, let's just read a few verses from Joshua chapter 2. And reading from verse 9. Remember, as they got to the land of Canaan, the children of Israel, after 40 years in the wilderness, Joshua sent 2 spies into Jericho. They were to conquer the city of Jericho. Here was a city with double walls, wall to the heavens, as it says, and it was shut up. And of course, these people of Israel, without any tanks or rocket throwers or whatever they use, were to conquer the city, and how were they going to do it? Well, Joshua sent two spies into the city to see just what the people in the city were thinking about. What was their attitude? And this is what Rahab the harlot says to these two spies. Where was Rahab's house? Anybody remember? That's right. The wall was double, right? In between the two walls and place from place to place, there were apartments, there were houses built. And she was on the top of the wall there, and she had her house there. That was the Casa de Citas, they say in Colombian Spanish, prostitute house. And it was a well-known place. But when the spies got there, and she hid them up on the roof, this is what she said to them, Joshua 2 and 9. And she said unto the man, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives, and not deliver our lives unto, and deliver our lives from death. So here was a woman who was living a real bad lifestyle, but she probably was ashamed to her family, her mother and her father, but she now becomes the instrument through whom they are saved. And what did the spies say to her? Verse 18. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father, and thy mother, and thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit or innocent of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. So she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Another instance of the scarlet thread through scriptures, right? Joan's father was a sailor in the British Navy. He sailed the seven seas before they emigrated to Canada, and he became an administrator of apple farms in southern Ontario. And in the British Navy, of course, those days there were sailing vessels, and all the ropes in the British Navy have a scarlet thread running through the ropes. If it doesn't have a scarlet thread running through it, it's not a legitimate British rope. And isn't that true of the scriptures too? Right from Genesis to Revelation is the scarlet thread. And this rope by which Rahab let the two spies down over the wall and allowed them to escape becomes the means of her salvation. It's interesting that the word harlot is another one of our borrowed words. Does anyone know how you pronounce the word harlot in Greek? I didn't know either, but I looked it up. And it's pronounced porne. This was really a pornographic experience, right? And sadly enough, many people are involved in pornography today. Even Christian young people, older people, are involved in pornography. That was the life of the harlot, a filthy life. It comes from the word filth or dirty. And disgracefully, it has overpowered many of our young people today. And not only young people, but older people too. But there's no case that is too difficult for the Lord, is there? And this harlot who made her living by selling her body becomes now a member of the family of God. And not only a member of the family of Israel, but a mother in Israel. It's interesting to think that one of the men might have been that Solomon that later took her as a wife, because she was spared in the overthrow of Jericho, wasn't she? She and her family were spared. That was the only section of the wall that didn't fall down. When they went into Jericho, Joshua told the spies, go into the house and bring Rahab and her family. And they became members of the family of Israel. And she became in the line of the Messiah. And it's interesting to think that one of those spies, whose name was Solomon, we don't know the names of the spies, but it's interesting to think that maybe one of those spies was Solomon. And Solomon's name means shady. And you know, to be a spy, you have to be kind of a shady character, don't you? Slippery character. And it's interesting that Rahab's name, and I didn't invent this, it's really in the Bible dictionary, Rahab's name means broad. And that fit her character as well, too. But there's no person who is beyond the grace of God. And these two mothers in Israel, in spite of their past and the terrible experiences that they had, come to be mothers in Israel. And they come into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that one was born, his name was significant too, wasn't it? Because the angel told Joseph and also Mary, you shall call his name Jesus. And what significance did Jesus have? For he shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus is a composite name. J-E standing for Jehovah, and S-U-S standing for Savior. Jehovah the Savior. So the next time you have a talk with a Jehovah Witness, you just tell them that Jehovah is the Savior. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for saving us too by the sovereign grace of God. That there is nothing we could have done. There is no morality we could have lived or merited to merit the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those, Lord, who are working with those in the line of our Savior, the family of Israel, who is suffering such persecution and terrorism in the land of Israel today. We ask, Lord, that those that are working there for our Emmaus offices and for the Friends of Israel and other groups, Lord, that are seeking to win the Jewish people to the Savior, that there may be many people who will come to their senses as Judah did and confess their guilt before thee, the guilt of having sold their brother and denied the Christ who came to save them. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those Jews in the world who are going through difficult times, especially those in Argentina who are seeking to go back to the land of Israel today. We ask, Lord, that you will bring many of them into contact with Christians and grant that they may come to know the Savior who came to give himself for their sins. We thank you, Father, for our time together tonight. Once again, ask thy blessing upon the assembly here in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. God bless.